We'll now turn to our scripture readings for this morning. The first of these you'll find in Paul's epistle to the Romans. And we'll read from chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, and we'll read verses 7 through to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 7, beginning our reading at verse 7. And let us give undivided attention to God's own holy, infallible, inspired, inerrant, and precious word. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, for when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And let us now turn to Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 to the end of verse 16. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 to 16. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, is indeed not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Amen. May God bless those readings from his word. Well, congregation, if you turn in the back of your Psalters to Lord's Day 44, we'll read the last two question and answers that you find here in this Lord's Day, question and answer 114, question and answer 115. You'll find these on page 80 and 81, back of your Psalter. Question 114 asks, but can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments, that is, the Ten Commandments? Answer, no, but even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet so that with a sincere resolution they begin to live, not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Question 115 asks, why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? Answer, first, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavour and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. Well, congregation, brothers and sisters, as I've already intimated, I want to look with you this morning at the last two questions and answers here in Lord's Day 44, which we have just read. And in particular, I want to focus on why it is that we continue to place such an emphasis on the Ten Commandments, especially in preaching. Why it is that we continue to affirm, as the Catechism states here, that we believe that God will have the Ten Commandments strictly preached, even in spite of the fact that no one is able to, in this life, to obey them perfectly. And we might well ask, well, why is that the case? Why do we need to constantly draw attention to the law of God as it is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments, if even of the holiest of men are not able to keep them in the way that God requires? Moreover, we might well ask, why do we need to bother about them at all, if Christ has already kept the law of God perfectly on our behalf? I mean, after all, isn't Christ the end of the law for righteousness to all those who believe? Some might say. And so they might think, well, shouldn't we just tone down our preaching and the demands of God and his law? Shouldn't we just simply focus now on preaching the gospel, the message of forgiveness and mercy of God in Jesus Christ? After all, someone might say, the reading, the preaching of the law only tends to make me feel guilty. ashamed, uncomfortable, because it only highlights my sins and shortcomings, my failure to actually keep it perfectly. And surely you'll hear people say, well, preaching is meant to build me up. It's meant to make me feel happy, better inside, is it not? Well, friends, these are the sort of questions that can naturally arise in all of our minds as we do constantly hear the law read each week, as we are reminded of its claims upon us in preaching also. And that is why the framers of the Catechism then, they conclude their study of the Ten Commandments here by explaining why it is still necessary to preach these commandments so strictly and pointedly. And it's these reasons that I want to focus on this morning then, by looking at the three ways the Catechism says the strict preaching of the law actually benefits us. And the first way the preaching of the law benefits us, according to the Catechism, is in that it promotes the grace of humility. Secondly, it benefits us in that it points us to Christ. And then thirdly, it benefits us by prompting us to continually pursue after holiness. Well, firstly then, let us consider the fact that the strict preaching of the law, it benefits us in that it promotes the grace of humility. For notice how answer 115 of the Catechism begins. It says that God will have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, so that all of our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature. And you see, friends, God's law, it confronts us then with our sins and our shortcomings, even in a converted state, as question and answer 114 reminds us. But it does so that we would be humbled on account of these things. You see, no matter where we are at in the Christian life, in our growth in grace, we are reminded here and throughout the Bible that even the holiest of men in this life, they only have a small beginning of obedience to the law. And even that obedience, it is still imperfect. But you see, friends, that knowledge, it's not meant to lead us to despair. Rather, it is meant to promote within us an attitude of genuine humility and contrition, a posture of heart that is actually pleasing and acceptable to God. Remember, as Isaiah reminds us in verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 66, the person God looks to is not the person who is proud and self-righteous in their own estimation, but it is the person who is poor and of a contrite spirit, the person who trembles at God's own word. But you see, as Jesus reminds us so beautifully in the Beatitudes, the kingdom of heaven, it actually belongs to all such. You see, the kingdom of heaven, it's for those who have come to see themselves as they truly are in the light of God's law, not as righteous people, for there are none, but as sinners who are in need of God's mercy continually. And friends, it is by the law of God then that the knowledge of sin and our sinful nature, it comes into our experience. Isn't that why what Paul writes in verse 20 of Romans chapter 3? Isn't that what he writes in the chapter that we read earlier in Romans chapter 7? He says there in verse 7 of Romans chapter 7, he wouldn't have known sin except through the law. Because you see, the law functions just like a mirror in which we see ourselves as we ought to. Because you see, whenever we look into the perfect mirror of God's holy law, whenever we are exposed to the light of the holiness and the purity of that law, which demands of every one of us absolute sinless perfection, if we actually take to heart what we see, then it will bring us to an end of ourselves. Any ideas we may have been entertaining about our own righteousness. For you see, the law is designed to bring us to the place where we see, as Isaiah says in verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 64, that we are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind, they have taken us away. And that means then we have no reason whatever to harbor even the smallest degree of pride within our hearts. But rather we ought to have the posture of the tax collector in Luke's gospel. You remember he went up to the temple to pray, standing afar off, couldn't so much as lift up his eyes to heaven in the presence of God, but he smote upon his breast and he cried out before God, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Oh, friends, that is where a proper apprehension and understanding of our sinful nature will inevitably bring us to. You see, what else can we possibly say when we're confronted with our own hearts by nature? All of our sins and shortcomings, which the law brings into sharp focus. But to cry out, as Paul did in Romans chapter 7 and verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am!" Or to confess with Job, who even the Lord himself said there was none like him on the earth, for he was a blameless and upright man, one who feared God and shunned evil. And yet when he saw himself before God in his holiness, what did he have to confess? He cried out saying, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And you see, friends, that is the language of grace. That is the posture of heart that the grace of humility will inevitably produce within us. And it will go on producing such an attitude of humility within us throughout all of our lifetime as we learn more and more to know our sinful nature, as the Catechism says. You see, the more we advance in the life of grace, the more we will see of our hearts, not less. And the closer we get to God and the light of His glorious majesty and holiness then, the more we will see the utter depravity and defilement of our own hearts apart from His grace. That's why, as I've said before, in my own congregation, we can liken our situation to that of a person who is shut up in a dark room where they are surrounded by all manner of filthy and loathsome objects. And as the first rays of light begin to penetrate the darkness of that room, what is the first thing that they will likely see? It will be the outline and shape of the most prominent objects in that room. But then you see, as the light gradually increases, as more and more light begins to flood into the room and illuminate it, they will see more and more of the filth by which they have been surrounded. And of course that filth and squalor was there the whole time. But in the darkness, they didn't perceive it. And you see, friends, that is how it is for the Christian. When the first rays of God's law begin to penetrate our consciences and our hearts, what very often we will begin to see is the most prominent and obvious sins in our lives that are contrary to the law of God, that are a violation of that law. But you see, the more the light of God's law continues to penetrate our understanding and illuminate our hearts and minds, it will increasingly show us the depths of the utter filthiness of our hearts by nature, the source from which our every sin comes. Now, I realize, of course, that it is not popular to think of ourselves in this way in today's culture, which wants to promote an attitude of self-worth, positive thinking, whereby we're encouraged to view ourselves as being basically good. We are told to disdain all talk of sin as being unhelpful and unhealthy. And so what do most people do then? They go through life ignoring the counsel of God's Word, which actively tells us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think soberly in light of what God has revealed about our true condition by nature, as Paul exhorts us to do in verse 3 of Romans chapter 12. And of course, what is the devastating result of the prevailing mindset in our culture today? Are people better off because of it? Not a bit of it. Because you see, it only produces people who are just like the Jews of Paul's day, who being ignorant of God's righteousness, they now go about seeking to establish their own righteousness, thinking they have what it takes to satisfy the requirements of God's law. And so they do not submit themselves to the righteousness of God because they see no need for it. You see, they're just like those who are described for us in the book of Revelation in the church of Laodicea. What is it they were saying to themselves? They were saying, "We are rich. We are increased with goods. We have need of nothing." And they didn't know that before God they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Well, friends, the law is meant to teach us then, in the first place, as we learn in Lord's Day 1, just how great our sins and our miseries are, so that we would learn more and more to know our sinful nature. And that in turn that self-knowledge would promote within us the grace of genuine humility before God. Because you see, such a posture of heart, it also brings us to know, as Lord's Day 1 goes on to teach us, how we may be delivered from all of our sins and miseries. Because you see, it prepares us to receive and rest upon the provision which God has made for us in all of our need as sinners, the provision of forgiveness and of our righteousness, which is not our own, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the only righteousness which can make us acceptable to God. And that brings us then to consider the second benefit of the preaching of the law according to the Catechism, namely that it points us to Christ. Or as the Catechism goes on to say, in answer 115, God will have the Ten Commandments strictly preached, so that we will become the more earnest in seeking the remission of our sin and righteousness in Christ. And you see, the law is not meant to lead us to despair of righteousness then. No. It is meant to humble us before God so that we would be shut in to Jesus Christ as our only hope of forgiveness and acceptance with God. That's why when the Lord Jesus instructed John to write to the church of Laodicea, he didn't simply tell them to remind them of their true condition in and of themselves, but he told them to go on to counsel them to buy from him gold tried in the fire that they may be rich, and white raiment that they may be clothed, that the shame of their nakedness would not appear, and to anoint their eyes with eye salve, that they may see. And you see, the strict preaching of the law is the instrument that God uses then in the hands of the Holy Spirit as a healing salve to open our eyes so that we see we are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked by nature, that we haven't got a leg to stand on before God in and of ourselves. But it does so not so that we would remain in that condition, but that we would see there is only one place to which we can go to find relief from our sinful nature and all of the sins which flow out of it. And that is to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, the law is also designed to act like a vice that prepares the way for our salvation. Because you see, on the one hand, it confronts us with our own utter inability to meet its demands. But on the other hand, it confronts us with the fact that we must meet those demands. And you see, it is the recognition of these twin realities then, when they come home to our hearts and our minds, that strips us of all self-righteousness and presses us in to Christ and the full salvation which He alone can provide. You see, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, the law which is holy and just and good, it doesn't cause our spiritual death and separation from God. It is our own sinfulness, our transgression of the law of God which brings that about. But the law does work to show us our sin for what it is, so that sin, as Paul says in verse 13 of that same chapter, might appear to be sin, and that it might become exceeding sinful in our eyes, as that which is contrary to God's good and perfect and holy law. And that we would come then to the same realization that Paul did, as he goes on to say in verses 14 and 18, that we are carnal by nature, we are sold under sin, and that in us, that is our flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. You see, while it is true that every child of God, because of the new nature within them, as we read in verses 16 and 18, they agree with the law of God that it is good. And thus there is a willingness present with them to now keep that same law as those who've been born again and renewed in the spirit of their mind. But they also come to recognize that their ability to perform what is good, the good they desire to now do as a child of God, they don't find that ability in themselves. And so as we see from verse 25 of Romans chapter 7, with the mind, Paul says, they serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. You see, the renewed mind clearly sees obedience to the law as something to be desired, something to seek after. Remember, the mind is an organ of thought. The mind is the place where resolutions are formed. It's the place where plans and purposes emerge. And so the child of God then, in seeing that the law is holy and just and good because their mind has been renewed in Christ, they now resolve and purpose in their mind to actively serve the law of God, to do the will of God. But they soon discover that in and of themselves something is missing. For they discover they need more than a merely godly resolve to keep the law of God. They need more than a renewed willingness to do so. They now need power to do so. A power which God, only God Himself, can provide. But you see, that same realization which the law brings us to, of our own inability to keep the law of God, by our own godly resolves or efforts alone is what ultimately liberates us from that same condition. Because you see, it forces us to now go on to cry out in desperation, not what will deliver me from this body of death, but who will deliver me from this body of death. And of course, the glorious answer to our dilemma, it is given by Paul himself in verse 25 of Romans chapter 7. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, it is only through Jesus Christ that we discover that not only is there a complete remission of sin and a perfect righteousness to clothe us and make us acceptable to God, but we also make the blessed discovery that there is a new dynamic of power made freely available to us in and through Christ also. That's why Paul goes on to write in verse 2 of Romans chapter 8, as his argument progresses and develops, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, it in it alone makes us free from the law of sin and death, which we do discover every day is still present and at work within us. And you see, the work of the law leads us to despair then of ever finding acceptance with God apart from Christ, yes. And it causes us to look all the more eagerly to Him for the forgiveness of our sins and for righteousness, yes. But it is also meant to bring us to an end of depending upon our own resources to now go on to live the Christian life. Because you see, it is also designed to show us that Christ is not only given to us by God to be our righteousness and our redemption, but He is also our sanctification. As Paul states in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. Because you see, Christ is our life. He is our all. And without Christ, we can do absolutely nothing. And the law drives us out of ourselves then to find all of our life and our salvation in Christ alone. Reminds me, boys and girls, of the illustration I read of in a book called The Way of the Cross. The author of that book, he tells of a tree which sprang up in a valley in Perthshire in Scotland on the rocky side of a little brook, where there was no good soil in which it could spread its roots or by which it could be nourished. And so for a long time it was stunted in its growth. It remained in an unhealthy condition. But at length, he says, it sent out one of its roots across a narrow sheep bridge which was close beside it. And when that root fixed itself on the rich, fertile soil on the other opposite side bank of the little brook, it then began to draw sap and sustenance from it. And speedily its growth and its development, it improved until it began to grow and flourish. And the author used that story to say that we need to understand that what that tiny bridge was to that tree, so the Lord Jesus is to the believer. But you see, it's only through Him and in Him that we are connected to the life of His Spirit. And it's only as we anchor the roots of our life firmly in Him then that we learn to draw all that we need from Him from day to day, that we too will not be stunted and unhealthy in our own spiritual lives. Because you see, He alone can supply the daily nourishment we need if we are to go on to begin to live, as the Catechism says in answer 114, not only according to some, but all of the commandments of God. And the law brings us then to see that the Lord Jesus, He is also the means to holiness and godliness. You see, it is through the strict preaching of the law that we also come to this realization that it is only in Jesus Christ, it is only through His Spirit that we can go on to sincerely obey God and keep His commandments, and thereby become more and more conformable to His image, until we finally arrive at the perfection proposed to us in the life to come, as the Catechism says in answer 115. And that brings us then to look more briefly in the last place, in the final way in which the law benefits us, in that it also prompts us to go on to pursue holiness in the way that God intends. You see, when the law has done its work of revealing to us our utter spiritual poverty apart from Christ, when it has brought us to see the evil of sin, then it will also lead us to constantly pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit to enable us to now go on to live a life of holiness and obedience that is pleasing to God. Not perfectly, yes, but sincerely and resolutely, as the Catechism says in answer 114. Because you see, the child of God is someone who has received a new nature in Christ. And thus it is only natural that their life will now be marked more and more by a fixed purpose and sincere resolve to live and act according to that new nature. And that means then that even though they are very conscious of many sins and shortcomings in their life, they will still no longer be living to please themselves, but they will be earnestly seeking to live to please God, to serve Him, by now endeavoring to turn away from sin and by following after holiness. That's why when a young girl who had accepted Christ as her Savior, when she applied for membership in a local church, she was asked by an old deacon, "Were you a sinner before you received the Lord Jesus into your life?" And she replied and she said, "Yes, sir." And then he asked her, "Well, are you still a sinner?" To which she replied, "To tell you the truth, I feel I'm a greater sinner than ever." And then he asked her, "Well, what real change have you experienced then?" And she said, I don't quite know how to explain it, except I used to be a sinner running after sin, but now that I am saved, I'm a sinner running away from sin." Well, that young girl was received into the fellowship of that church. She proved by her consistent life that she was truly converted. Because you see, friends, that is the mark of true conversion. That is one of the fruits of the work of God's Spirit in the heart of a child of God. It not only makes us more and more conscious of the sinfulness of our own old nature, but it also leads us to live and more and more consistently from out of our new nature. And yes, of course, we'll still discover every day we have to wage war against the old nature, against remaining sin in our lives, as Article 29 of the Belgic Confession says. It's a mark of the true Christian, even though great weakness remains in them, they are seeking to avoid sin and follow after righteousness, to crucify the flesh with the works thereof, by fighting against these things through the Spirit all the days of their life. And like Paul then, as we read earlier in Philippians chapter 3, child of God recognizes that they have not already attained the end for which they've been redeemed, nor are they already made perfect. But you see, they do press on or follow after, that they may apprehend or lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also apprehended and laid hold of them. You see, the longing of the renewed heart is to be made fully conformable to the image of God, to finally arrive at the perfection that is set before them in the gospel, when they will yet see Christ as He is, and they will be like Him. And that means, friends, if we have truly been born again then, you and I, we will be constantly praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit to enable us to hate sin, to love God's law, to make continued progress in our walk with God. And friends, we won't be content with our present attainments in holiness then, but we will constantly be striving after new obedience and greater degrees of conformity to the will and ways of God. You see, whenever we've been shut into Christ by the work of the law, whenever we have received the forgiveness of our sins and righteousness in Christ, it simply cannot be otherwise. Not unless we are badly backslidden or we're simply devoid of the life of God to begin with. Because whenever a person is united to Christ by a true faith, then the inevitable outworking of that union, it will be a new life of obedience and holiness and a hunger and a desire after these things. Because whenever we're united to the Savior, His attitude towards the law and His obedience will be more and more reflected in our own lives as Christians. And yes, in comparison to the perfect obedience we will yet render to God in heaven, it is true to say our obedience, it has only a small beginning in this life. But nevertheless, it is a beginning which issues in real growth, in holiness, and an ongoing obedience to all of the commandments of God. Because you see, the child of God now delights in the law of God according to the inward man. They are now animated by a desire, therefore, to frame their lives in accordance with it. And thus they now have a desire to run in the way of God's commandments, as it says in Psalm 119, verse 32. Not to run away from them. Well, friends, our time is gone. But I trust you see something, at least in what has been said, of the necessity of the strict preaching of the Ten Commandments, why it is that we do continue in our worship to place such an emphasis upon them. And so whenever we hear the reading and the preaching of the law then, let us ask God continually to let it do its appointed work of promoting the grace of true humility within us, of pointing us to Christ, and of prompting us to go on to pursue after holiness. Amen.